Last week, we were in Luke chapter 10, and we listened in as the disciples returned to the Lord with a report of the successes of their preaching mission. And we saw last week that Luke describes them as returning with joy. Those disciples were in possession of one of the comforts that belonged to the saints of the Lord. They had joy. They had a gladness, and that because the Lord had granted them sight by faith of the coming of the kingdom. The word had been received and demons had been cast out, and so the disciples rejoiced. But the graces and comforts that the Lord gives to His people typically start out immature, and they need to be nourished, they need to be strengthened, and that's exactly what Jesus did. They came back with a report of joy, and then the Lord began to speak to them for the sake of strengthening and maturing their rejoicing. He spoke to them about their names being written in the book of life. And He did that to help them to plant their rejoicing, not so much on the defeat of the demons, but to have joy more in the unshakable foundations of a sovereign election, of having their joy planted more firmly in God's saving remembrance of their names. Jesus spoke to them about how He was revealing the Father to them. He spoke to them about how they were being drawn in to the enjoyment of a love that begins in God and is revealed by the Son. And He spoke to them about how this love is not earned. It's not given as a reward to the self-righteous or the self-reliant. The kingdom of God draws near savingly to those who are like babies, to the helpless, to the weak, to the poor. It draws near savingly to those who haven't, not those who have fixed their own sins, but those who are brokenhearted over their own sins. Jesus was telling them to have a great rejoicing there in Luke 10, a great rejoicing in a salvation by grace, a salvation by God's love, a salvation which was the fulfillment of the prophecies. These are the truths that Jesus gave in that context to help their new infant-like rejoicing to grow into a more mature and stable rejoicing. And at this point, at that point in the Gospel of Luke, can you perceive the wisdom of our Lord in speaking to them in that way, to help them to grow and to be more mature in their rejoicing? At that point, they were very glad. Their faith, we see, was growing. Their love for Him was growing, but Jesus knew what they were about to face as they moved closer to Jerusalem. Jesus knew that storm clouds were forming on the horizon. Jesus knew that a flood of difficulty was about to break forth against Him and them. There were dark days ahead. And Jesus knew that the joy that they had at that moment, He knew that the spiritual sight that they had at that moment of the love of God was going to become clouded. And I wonder if you can identify with that. If you can identify with that reality, that joy in the Lord can at times seem diminished. Can you identify with the fact that somehow, sometimes, joy fades into weakness? Well, God's love doesn't change. His book of life doesn't change. So what are we to think of this? If God doesn't change and His book of life doesn't change, but our spiritual sight of those things can become clouded, what is it that's going on? Our remembrance of those things, our remembrance of these truths that Christ gives to us can turn to forgetfulness. Jesus knew when He looked at those disciples on that day that they were going to have to walk through some very difficult days if they were really going to follow Him. And so he teaches them, and he is teaching us to look and to listen with faith in his promises, no matter what. And to remember that no matter what, God has his book. He has his book of the justified. And that the pages are written with the ink of grace and love. So we have these truths here to persevere and to persevere with joy. In your bulletin, if you still have that with you, you can look on the back of your bulletin. I have there chapter 17 from our Confession of Faith. It's the chapter on perseverance. I'd like for you to listen as I read to you paragraph 1. Because paragraph 1 contains a wonderful summary of these things that we've been thinking about. Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved. So a great statement on the preservation of the saints. And we would say, how is this possible? Well, it's seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Listen carefully to what it says now. Whence? He, God, still begets and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. God begets these things in His saints. He manifests these things, certainly in our conversion to Him, but He does more than just beget. He nourishes them. He starts them and He grows them. He starts them and He grows them and sustains them. What is He growing and sustaining in His saints? Faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all of the graces that the Spirit brings to us. Notice what the paragraph goes on to say. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they, that is those storms, they shall never be able to take them, the saints, off of that foundation and rock which by faith they are fastened upon. Notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them. Yet, He is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palm of His hands and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. There's the beginning of Luke 10. Wonderful summary of the beginning of Luke chapter 10. The disciples on that day displayed faith. Faith had been begotten in them. Repentance had been begotten in them. Love and joy and hope. But Jesus wanted them to persevere. So He's giving them truths, and as He's doing that, He's preserving them and He's guarding them even unto the very end. He gives them what they need. Jesus wanted them to persevere. So His word to us is continue with faith and continue with repentance and love and joy and hope, no matter the storms, no matter the floods, remembering that God does not change. Remembering He erases no names from His book. Remembering that His love to you is a gift of free grace. Remembering that He cannot and He will not break the word promised through the prophets. But what about those times when our sight of His love is clouded and overcast with doubts? What about those times when the graces of faith and repentance and love are weak? What about those times when these comforts of love and joy are impaired? Spiritual sight can become clouded. Rejoicing can be impaired or even seem to be lost. But can joy be restored? Well, what I want to do today is I would like to take King David as a case study of joy lost and joy restored. These things were written down for our benefit and for our instruction. David walked a path of joy lost and joy restored, and I'd like for you to consider that for your own benefit today. We're going to consider the time when David had sinned against the Lord and he had sinned against Bathsheba. And we're going to read some of the things that he wrote in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. And from the things that David wrote, we can discover that David's joy in the Lord went through a time of very severe impairment. And we're going to discover why that joy was impaired, and we're going to discover also how that joy was restored. So let's begin with Psalm 51. If you have your Bibles still open near to that place from our previous reading, let's begin with 51. And you probably know this psalm to be a psalm where David expresses his repentance. But in this repentance, David is asking for joy. Notice verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. We typically look at Psalm 51 as a psalm of repentance, but we can also look at Psalm 51 as a psalm of lost joy. It's a psalm of lost joy. David is begging for it back. Yes, it's a psalm of repentance, but it's a psalm of impaired comfort. Look at verse 8. Here's another plea. David is begging, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. David is suffering a spiritual impairment in his hearing. He knows full well that there's a joy to be had. He knows full well that there is a gladness that the Lord communicates, but David is having trouble in receiving it. He can't hear it. He wants joy. He wants gladness. He wants this communicated to him from the Lord, and it's greatly impaired at this point. Psalm 51 is a psalm of broken bones. Not only is David struggling to find joy, but David also says that God is the one who has brought this bone-crushing impairment of his comforts. David was in a condition where his sight of the light and love of God had become clouded and obscured, and David recognizes that. The graces and comforts worked by the Holy Spirit had become impaired. And David wants them back. How did David end up in this condition? Was it the Spirit's fault? Had God changed? Had God become neglectful of David? Well, let's walk a path of joy lost and start at verse 1 here in this psalm. David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Well, we see here that the context of the impairment of David's joy is David's own sins. David begins the psalm with a request for mercy. And this is a true cry for mercy. It's not just a sorrow because the consequences were difficult. It's not a cry for mercy because David is simply embarrassed because the truth has come out. This is not a worldly grief that only leads to death. This is a true cry for mercy that is coming from a poverty of spirit. It's coming from a true grieving over his sins. It's coming from a true hungering and thirsting for righteousness. A true cry for mercy weeps over these things. Is that David? I think so. Observe the triplet description of himself. His description of himself is detailed and it's personal. He says, "My transgressions." He says, "My iniquity." He says, "My sin." David is grieving, but over what is David grieving? It's not because he got caught. He grieves over his sins, and he's grieving over what his sins really are before the Lord. Notice he confesses that he's a transgressor. He's confessing there that he is a rebel against God's holy law. He confesses that he has iniquity. That means he's confessing that he is filled with perversity and corruption. He confesses that he has sinned. That means he has fallen short of the glory of God. So what is it that he needs? Well, David says he needs mercy. David knows his greatest need is not reward for his works, but he needs grace. He needs God's pity. He needs God's favor. And what is the basis for David's approach and request? Does David have something to offer God as payment? No. Does David wait until he has built up some credibility? No, he doesn't. David is denying that he has anything but corruption. He is denying that he has anything other than sin. Notice in Psalm 51, there's no bargaining table. There's no bargaining table. David asks only on the basis of God's steadfast love and only on the basis of God's abundant mercy. God does not change. God's goodness and kindness does not ride a roller coaster up and then down. God's love for the poor in spirit is a faithful love. God's tender compassions to those who are brought low and who are broken over their sins, it's an everlasting, unchanging compassion. David asks for mercy. And he confesses his sins with no confidence in himself, but with confidence that God doesn't change. Notice that this is a confession. And you remember what a confession is? A confession is agreement with God. A confession is speaking the same word that God speaks. And through the prophet Nathan, God had spoken. And through the prophet Nathan, God had judged David guilty. And so a true confession of sins, as we see here in 51, is when the guilty agree with God, when God says that they are guilty. A confession of sins does not say to God, excuse me, you must be mistaken, or you must be talking about someone else. A confession agrees with God and says, God, you are right in what you have described of me. Your word is pure. Your judgment of me is blameless in how you describe my rebellion against your holy law. This is what David is saying here in his confession. I crossed the line as a rebel. You have said that I have crossed the line as a rebel, and you are right. Your word is without blame when your word describes me as falling short of your glory. This is what David here is saying. And it's particular, as we've already observed, a true confession of sin is not, well, I might have done some things wrong. No, David is very particular and personal in his confession. But his confession is still incomplete. Notice he brings completion to his confession in verses 5 and 6. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. We can see there that David is not describing his sins as mere warts. What he did with Bathsheba was not accidental, and it was not surface only. There's a popular way of admitting wrongdoing. I know you've heard it somewhere. It goes like this. Yes, that's what I did, but that's not really who I am. No. Notice that David doesn't say that. David's confession is not just what he did, but who he is naturally apart from God's grace. David confesses not just his sins, he's confessing his sinfulness from which his sins proceed. I sinned because I am a sinner, and that from the beginning of my existence. This is what David is saying. So David doesn't reserve any confidence in himself, does he? He doesn't say, well, you know, the surface, not so good, but I still have a heart of gold or whatever. Yes, Lord, I did that, but that's not really who I am. No, that's not anything in David's language here. That's not to be found in anything that David says. I sin because I am a sinner, and that from the beginning of my existence. So there's no reservation of confidence in himself. There's no hope, because there might be the smallest amount of good in himself. Well, David, what David says next, you can think of as maybe as the final wrap-up in his confession, but it also contains a request for what David knows he needs. Notice verse 7. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." David has already asked for cleansing earlier in the psalm, cleansing from his sin. But what he says here shows that David knows that there's only one way for sins to be forgiven, and that is if God's justice is satisfied, and God's justice against sin will only be satisfied by the payment of death. That's what David means when in his mind's eye he's thinking about hyssop, and that's not some kind of herbal cleanse. He's thinking about a brush. It's the hyssop brush that the priests would hold. It's the hyssop brush that was made from the fine branches of the hyssop bush. And the priests would make these, and they would use this brush to dip it into the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on people or objects. David, there's this means that God gave to David to help him. David goes to the hyssop brush. In his mind, he's thinking of this tool that the priests used. David is here at the conclusion of the confession of his sins. He's thinking about the symbolic actions of the priests, and he understands the meaning. He looks at the hyssop brush, and he knows that he deserves the penalty of death. He knows that death is the only payment that can be made for the forgiveness of his sins. This is very important. This is very important. David does not just confess his sins, which proceed from his sinfulness. David also throws himself on the gospel promises. That's what David is doing when he talks about the hyssop. He's casting himself upon the promise of a substitutionary atonement. He's casting himself upon the promise of the forgiveness of his sins by another's death. If God is to turn his face from David's sins, if God is to blot out David's iniquities, it will only be by sins forgiven and righteousness granted, and those gifts being paid for and earned by another. David looks at the hyssop brush. He's casting himself upon gospel promises. Well, let's take a step back and survey the general landscape of these verses that we've just looked at. David is suffering the loss of the comfort of joy in his salvation. Instead of tranquility of soul, there is a deep, disturbing turbulence of soul. Joy, gladness, peace are comforts that David has known in the Lord, but they have become hindered. And God gave David grace so that David is humble enough and honest enough to admit why. When he says his bones have been broken, he's admitting that his comforts have been taken away by the Lord himself as chastisement for his sins. The pain, this disturbance is ultimately the Lord's doing, but David knows why. The context of David's loss of joy is the context of David committing some very specific sins. The very specific acts of intentional rebellion against God's holy law. And we remember that David went for a time when he kept silent. He went for a time when he did not confess his sins. But God sent the word and mercifully broke David. God sent the prophet Nathan, and he sent that prophet with a word to lovingly crush David, to lovingly disturb David, to lovingly break David's indulgence and David's concealment of his sins. It was the Lord, by David's own admission, it was the Lord who lovingly disturbed David's tranquility of soul. It's the Lord who sovereignly diminished David's gladness, and David knows that it's only the Lord by His Spirit who can restore comfort and gladness and rejoicing of soul. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, "The pain of a heart truly broken for sin may well be compared to that of a broken bone. And it is the same Spirit who, as a spirit of bondage, smites and wounds, and as a spirit of adoption, heals and binds up." It's to one and the same Spirit that David is making his appeal. David's brokenness in this loss of joy, can you see, was actually the Lord's kindness to David? The loss of joy and the diminishing of comfort was not because of any sin on the Lord's part. It was mercy on the Lord's part. The sin was David's. David, and I would sum it up this way, David suffered an impairment in his graces and comforts, and that by his own neglect. Look at paragraph 3 in your bulletin. We find a wonderful summary of these things that we're thinking about. Paragraph 3 describes David's condition, and it is a condition that true believers can suffer. What's this condition that believers can suffer? It's a condition that through the temptation of Satan and of the world and the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and because of the neglect of the means of their preservation, true saints can fall into grievous sins. True believers can face these temptations, the devil, the world, the flesh, and they can neglect the means that God has given for their preservation. And by all of that, they can fall into grievous sins like David did, and for a time continue therein like David did, wherein they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit like David did. They can come to have their graces and comforts impaired. And paragraph 1 gives that list of what great these graces and comforts are. Faith, repentance, love, joy, and hope can become impaired. They can become impaired. They can have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others as David did. They can bring temporal judgments upon themselves. David neglected the means that God gave to David for the granting of these graces and comforts and for the preservation and strengthening of these graces and comforts. When David looked at Bathsheba, he was neglecting the word. He was neglecting the word that God had given to him. David looked at Bathsheba, he neglected both law and gospel, and he gave in to the temptations of his own corruptions. By David's own neglect, he fell into grievous sins, and he came to have his graces and comforts impaired. But it's very important to see that David knows that it was God's kindness to break him and to impair him with the loss of joy. It's very important to notice that David recognizes that. So what does David do? Does he quit? No. He confesses. He confesses the prevalency and the strength of corruption remaining in him. By God's grace, do you see what David does? He goes back to the means. He goes back to the means that God gave him for his preservation. David prays. This is what Psalm 51 is. David prays. And he goes back to the means of the Word. He prays and he goes back to the means of the Word. David prays and honestly and humbly submits himself to the Word, to God's righteous law. And he humbly casts himself again upon the gospel promises. The loss of joy was a consequence of David's hardening of his heart. And it was also what God used to soften David's heart again and to bring him back to the means of grace and comfort. At verse 17, David says that the sacrifices that God accepts are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And that's exactly what Psalm 51 is. It's the offering of a broken and contrite heart. It's the offering of a man who has lost comfort. It's the offering of a man whose graces and comforts have become impaired. It's the offering of a man who's looking to find gladness again in his salvation. And that loss, it drove him back to the Lord. It drove him back to the means of grace and the means of comfort. So did the Lord despise or accept David's offering of Psalm 51? Did the Lord hear David's prayer of confession and contrition? Did the Lord restore rejoicing? Well, if you would like now to turn back in your Bible to Psalm 32, I think Psalm 32 is the answer to that question. So we've walked a path of joy lost. Let's now put our feet to the path of joy restored. And this path begins with a single word, and it's the word blessed. It's a word that means happiness or bliss. But this is not a word that's talking about that transient kind of happiness that the world knows about. This is not that cheap substitute, which is very susceptible to the moth and rust. This is not that cheap sort of temporary happiness. Operators are standing by to give you all of that kind of stuff. That's not what this is about. This is the treasure of joy which proceeds from a true and lasting wellness of being. That's what this word is talking about. A true and lasting happiness or gladness or rejoicing or bliss which proceeds from wellness of being. The hypocrites of Matthew 6, they thought they had wellness of being if everybody around them thought well of them. But how transient and how temporary that is. But Psalm 32, this is a rejoicing that is founded upon heavenly treasure, upon a wellness of being that is lasting. But notice, what should be immediately astonishing to us is that this state of true wellness producing this true happiness is offered to us. Now, does this not already magnify the grace of God and His tender compassions? Is it not God who is most blessed? Is it God? Is it not God who is most whole, most complete, most well, most perfect, most privileged in His being? And thus, is it not God who is most everlastingly and divinely rejoicing and happy in and of Himself? Blessed, and we would expect the psalm to go on to describe the blessing that is God and that God enjoys. But here Psalm 32 is describing a blessing that creatures can enjoy. God condescends. And upon the terms of a covenant that establishes the means and ways by which sinful men and women and children are granted wellness in their being and granted that attending joy or bliss in it. This is a magnification of the grace of God to us. So are you interested? Are you interested in the kind of joy or happiness or bliss which you can carry as a creature and as a creaturely reflection of the glory of the blessedness of God? This blessedness is only found in those who have been healed and made well. And so what is that wellness from which proceeds the kind of bliss that doesn't reflect the happiness of this world, but reflects in a creaturely way the bliss, the blessedness of God Himself? What is this wellness? Notice what David says. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Where is bliss and rejoicing to be found? From what kind of condition does it proceed? This gladness is in the wellness of the forgiveness of our transgressions. This comfort and condition of blessedness is in the wellness of our sins being covered. It's in the wellness of not being charged and condemned as guilty. And this comfort and condition of blessedness, this true gladness of soul, is for those, notice what David says, who quit being deceitful about their own sin. It's for those who quit being deceitful about their own transgressions and iniquity and then agree with God about it. David went for a time when he was deceitful about it. Again, Matthew Henry is very helpful. He says, the pardoned sinner is one that does not dissemble. That means the pardoned sinner is not the one who tries to disguise his real intentions with God in his professions of repentance and faith. In other words, the pardoned sinner, as we see here in Psalm 32, doesn't say, Lord, please forgive me, and he has his fingers crossed, so to speak. Matthew Henry goes on to say, the pardoned sinner does not dissemble. He doesn't disguise his real intentions with God in his professions of repentance and faith, nor in his prayers for peace or pardon. But in all of these is sincere and means what he says, who does not repent with a purpose to sin again, and then sin with a purpose to repent again. Most glad, most rejoicing is the one who quits playing games with God and confesses sins, confesses sinfulness, and asks for mercy and finds God to be faithful and just, to forgive and to cleanse sins. There you will find rejoicing. Blessed is this man, David says. So Psalm 51, David is saying, God, please bless me. And Psalm 32, blessed is the man who quits playing games and confesses his sins and agrees that God's word is just, and blessed is the man who has cast himself upon these gossip, hyssop, brush, portraying promises. Psalm 32 describes God's answer to David's cry for mercy and his cry for joy in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is the psalm of a broken man who repents of his neglectfulness, who is returning to the means of grace and comfort. And Psalm 32 is the psalm of a man who has been restored to the joy of his salvation. David remembers here in Psalm 32, he remembers very humbly God's chastisement and his loss of joy. Notice verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. There was that time before Nathan was sent that David kept silent, but God did send Nathan. God sent the means for David's restoration. And so David goes on to say, "But I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Neglect of the means of grace and comfort led to grievous sin. It led to a hardening of the heart. It led to silence. That's the path of joy lost. That's the path of comforts impaired. But confession of sin, pleading for mercy, returning to the Lord with trust in His goodness and with trust in His faithfulness, that was the path to joy restored. David concludes Psalm 32. He says, "Be glad in the Lord." That's what he was asking for in Psalm 51. And here he says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Why? Because David has again found that he who trusts in the Lord will be surrounded by mercy. And these, dear saints, are the promises that you need to hold on to when you take the Lord's Supper today. Take the supper and look at the cup and look at the bread and taste the cup and taste the bread and remember Christ. And remember the hope that you have by Him. God gave to David the means of the hyssop brush, and David looked at the hyssop brush. It was a means of grace and comfort that God had given to David. Today we don't look at hyssop brushes, but we look at this means that God has given to us to strengthen grace and to strengthen comfort in our own souls. Christ has given you hope. Take the supper today. Receive the word that's been preached to you today. And take the supper today, dear saints. And remember the hope that Christ has given to you. Christ has given to you a hope which is an anchor for your soul. Storms and floods arise. Life is hard. Taking up a cross is painful, but you have been given an anchor in the storm. You have been given a hope. And this is a hope that God does not break His promises. This is a hope that God has promised you refuge. Your hope has the boldness to enter into the true Holy of Holies. And your hope has the boldness to come before the throne because it is Christ Himself who carries your hope and fastens it to the throne. And if your hope is fastened by Christ to the throne of God, it must be an immovable anchor. Here we find stability for our souls. This hope that we have in Christ. You have a hope because you have a great high priest. And this great high priest has carried your name to that throne. And there your name is remembered. There your name is known. There your name receives the smiling and welcoming and forgiving countenance of God. Rejoice, dear saints, in the sacrifice and righteousness, not your own, but the sacrifice and righteousness of your Savior, by which your name is secured in the book of life. But someone might be thinking right now, "I don't know, my joy is very impaired right now." Someone might be thinking, "Well, I don't know if I'm rejoicing enough to take the supper." You might be hesitant. You might be saying privately to yourself, my graces and my comforts seem too impaired to take the supper right now. I look at my own faith. I look at my own repentance. I look at my love. And they seem so weak. I don't think I'll take the supper today. Someone might be saying, oh, joy, hope seem to have been especially elusive lately. Not sure that I'm going to take the supper. Well, I would say to you, if this is a private struggle within your own heart at this moment, look at the paths of joy lost and joy restored that David took and consider your own steps. Have faith and repentance and love and joy and hope become weak? I would encourage you to discern whether that is because of neglect. Is it possible that rejoicing has become diminished because of some indulgence of some particular sin? Discern if that is the case. Discern if rejoicing has become diminished because of your own neglect of the means of your preservation, of the means that God has promised to use to bring grace and comfort from heaven to your soul. Preaching and prayer, remembering your baptism and receiving the Lord's Supper. What am I going to say to you then if you discern that this is your case? Well, take the word that's been preached to you today and consider and take within your own soul this path of joy lost and joy repaired. Consider David's instructions and his own example given to us in the Scripture. Take the word in today and bring your confession to the Lord. Confess your sins. Confess your sinfulness. And cast yourself upon the gospel promises afresh. Bring your confession and bring your remembrance of Christ. I would say to you that if you're a true believer in the Lord and rejoicing seems to be especially elusive today, then take in the means of the word that's been preached to you today. Take in these reminders, not only that God is just when He condemns, but take in this reminder of the faithfulness of the Lord to forgive those who come to Him. And I would say to you, you need to take the supper today. You need to take the supper today. And I would remind you of this very important thing, that even in the Corinthian congregation, where some of them, because of their own sinful ripping apart of the congregation, their very sinful, wicked behavior, ripping apart their congregation so that some of them were being chastised to the point of falling ill or even dying, let me remind you that even in that very serious situation, Paul did not forbid any of them to take the supper. He taught them how to take the supper properly. That was the remedy, not to stay away from the means that God had promised to bring grace and comfort to their souls. It was to take it properly. You might have a private struggle within your own heart today thinking, my joy is not enough to take the supper. I would say, take the supper for the increase of your joy. Hold the cup and hold the bread and remember Christ. Yes, if you need to, bring the confession of your sins and bring the confession of your sinfulness. That's a proper taking of the supper. But bring your remembrance of Christ. Notice what David did as he's begging for joy. He runs back to the means. He doesn't stay away from prayer. He doesn't stay away from the word that God had given to him. He doesn't stay away from the hyssop brush. He runs back to those things. And God bless those means. For the strengthening and for the repairing of David's faith, for the repairing of his repentance, for the repairing of his love, for the repairing of his joy, for the repairing and strengthening of his hope. That's my encouragement to you today. Bring your confession and bring your remembrance of Christ to the supper today. It is true There's an improper taking of the supper. We know about that from 1 Corinthians, but there's also an improper withholding of yourself from the supper. And let that not be your case today. Bring your confession and bring your remembrance of Christ. Use these means that have been given to you today. Prayer, the preaching of the Word, and here in a moment, the Lord's Supper. Take in these means and use these means to grow in faith, to grow in repentance. The Lord's Supper is not a bargaining table. Well, God, if I can give you a little bit more joy, then no, don't do that. There's no bargaining table in Psalm 51. The Lord's table is not a bargaining table. Do not withhold yourself waiting until you have some kind of spiritual currency that you can pay. No, you never have that. All of the currency, all of the merit belongs to Christ. Your hands are empty by which you simply receive by faith what Christ promises to give. Use these means to grow. Does rejoicing need repair today? Then take in the Word and receive the supper. And remember Christ for the repairing of your rejoicing and your salvation. For the repairing and strengthening and the growing of the rejoicing of your salvation. If you can discern that God is chastising you for your own neglect, then remember that He does not chastise in order to revoke your adoption. He chastises those He loves. Do not say, my bones are broken and my joy and my hope are impaired and therefore I'm not worthy of His Word or His table. You need the healing of the Word. You need the healing that the Lord promises to bring through the supper. The hyssop brush wasn't for those who were already well. It was for those who were sick. It was for those who were deathly ill by their sins. It was for those who needed mercy. It was for those who needed mercy. The cup and bread, they feed our souls when we hold them and we look at them and we taste them. And when we do that with remembrance of Christ, these things feed our souls with the Lord's sufficiency, with the Lord's wholeness, with the Lord's wellness, with the Lord's faithfulness to apply the benefits of His life and death to the undeserving who put their faith in Him. So that's my word to you today. Receive the Word and receive the supper today, dear saints in the Lord, with remembrance that the Lord has promised to use these means for the preservation and strengthening of our faith and repentance and love and hope, not because those things are already what they should be, but for the preservation of them and the strengthening of them, and if necessary, for the repair of them.